want to read verse 13 down to verse 15. Titus says, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I wonder if you had ever imagined the greatest thing that could ever happen in the world would be. It would be maybe peace, no more war. Maybe a world of love where there's no hate. Maybe a world where there's a cure for all man's diseases. There's no more sickness, no more hunger, no more poverty. You know, man has for centuries dreamed of a utopian society where everything is peace and love and everyone lives together in harmony and unity. Well, I believe that that day is coming, but I believe that day will not come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that could ever happen, I believe, will happen, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Now, because when Jesus returns, he will solve all the problems of our troubled world. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. Now, I believe that all of history is leading up to this grand event. There would be no second coming if Christ had not come the first time. But if Christ had come the first time, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and that were the end of the story, what would we look forward to? We die, we go to heaven, but the world would go on under the curse. Satan would always be loosed and he would still have his dominion on earth. So we would see men living in darkness. And so I believe that the greatest event that could take place would be the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, this is one of the greatest themes in all the Bible. In the New Testament alone, it's estimated that one out of every 25 verses refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. At least the rapture or the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that right after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that right after Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God and fell and the curse was brought upon this world, that God predicted that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is a messianic prophecy that God was already prophesying that through the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. And then when he died on the cross, he would conquer Satan. He would divest him of his power and authority. And then when he rose and went to heaven, he would come back again to finalize the judgment that he began at the cross of Calvary. So three great events. We have the birth of Christ, the stable. We have the cross of Christ, the crucifixion. And then we have the second coming of Jesus Christ, the crown. So we go from the cradle, the cross, and the crown. And we need to understand how all of those work together. God sent his son to die on the cross. He became a man. Jesus Christ then rose from the dead, and he will forever wear the crown, a diadem, when he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Titus tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, that we're looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophesied that he's coming. The Gospels said he has come. Acts, the epistles, and Revelation said that he is coming again. Now, why is the second coming of Jesus Christ the greatest thing that could ever happen in the world? Well, first of all, it's because it comes at the end of the worst time the world will ever see or know. It's known as the Great Tribulation. 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, when the world will get darker and darker and darker and darker, and there'll be all of these cataclysmic events. Bible says the stars will fall from heaven, the sun will not give her light, and the moon will turn to blood, and all of these things will happen. The earth will shake. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man. So I believe that at the end of this period of time, the 7 years of tribulation, Christ comes. Jesus, speaking about his second coming, said in Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not gray glory. He'll be coming with them too. Great glory. Years and years ago, that's an old 1970s hippies, Jesus people joke we used to tell. Someone read that one time, and power and great glory, and I can't get it out of my mind ever since I've read that. I think Greg will be there too, but it's great glory, not Greg Laurie. What a glorious event this is going to be. Words cannot describe the glory and the majesty. Now, here's the point, and I'll move on. In Jewish reckoning, their day starts at sunset. Our day starts in the morning at sunrise. When the sun comes up, we go, it's a new day, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and it gets darker. But to the Jews, their day started at sunset. You ever heard the expression, it's darkest just before the dawn? That's true. So what happens in the Jewish reckoning is that it gets dark, then it gets darker, then it gets darker, and it gets darker just before the dawn. This is a picture of what's going to happen prophetically. The world is going to get darker and darker and darker, but it's the beginning or the dawning of a new day. It's a shame that the New Agers have stole that title, the New Age, because it's really a Christian concept. When Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, it is the dawning of the New Age. It's a new epoch or era when God will reign upon the earth, and that will be a glorious, glorious time indeed. But I would say, secondly, that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the greatest and most glorious thing that ever happened, because think about this. It will be the greatest, grandest, most glorious manifestation and appearance of God to man on earth. You say, well, Pastor John, wasn't the first coming of Christ God with us, Emmanuel? Wasn't that God visiting us and coming to us? Yes, it certainly was. But we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, and I won't definitely try to sing it right now. We sing veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. God is veiled in flesh. So you might say, in a sense, that he was God incognito. To look at him, you would think he's a Galilean carpenter, just a peasant Jew, and nothing special to behold. But the reality was, he was God incarnate. He was God with us. But they didn't really see him in his essence as God and the glory of who he really and truly was. Jesus came the first time as a lamb. He's coming back the second time as a lion. He came the first time to die on the cross. He's coming the second time to wear the crown. He came and he was born in humility and poverty. He's coming back the second time in majesty and splendor and glory. And the contrast can go on and on and on. But when he comes the second time, the Bible says every eye will see him. And they're going to see who he really is and all his power and all his majesty. Now, I've preached it before, and you know the story. Remember when Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he went up into a high mountain? And the Bible says he was transfigured there before them. So we call it the transfiguration. What it really was a metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is when the outside changes as a result of what the inside is. So Jesus there on Mount Transfiguration, he pulled back the veil of his flesh or humanity, and he allowed his glory and his majesty to shine forth. Now, he had just predicted to them that there's some standing here which shall not see death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power and glory. And then 6 days later, he took these three guys up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And they saw his glory. The Bible says that it was so bright, so glorious, that no soap could make him any whiter. It was so radiant and so beautiful that it was just an amazing experience. Peter says, Lord, let's just build three tabernacles and let's just dwell right here on this mountain. Let's don't go anywhere. This is awesome. But what happened was is they got a preview. They got a sneak preview, a glimpse of the second coming. Jesus Christ is not coming in humility. He's coming back in power. He came the first time to deal with sin and to atone for sin. He's coming back the second time to judge for sin. First to atone, then to judge in righteousness and truth. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Titus. We're going to come back. But flip to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, we could go through all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the prophecies in the gospel of the second coming, all the prophecies in the epistles. As I said, one out of 25 verses in the New Testament deals with it. But I want you to notice Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. It's been 40 days. He's with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, is where he will touch ground when he comes back. The Bible says that there'll be a valley on the Mount of Olives that will run from the east to the west, that he comes down on the Mount of Olives, and then he heads west down the Kidron Valley, goes through the Golden Gate, and he sets upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. But start with me in verse 9. He's on the Mount of Olives. He just told them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power, but you'll receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then notice verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I believe what the angel said. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return just the way he left. Now, the reason I read this passage is because it really kind of breaks down for us some important elements of the second coming. Not only does it mention it, but it kind of breaks it down for us. I think it's very important. Number one, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be personal. Notice in verse 11, this same Jesus. This same Jesus. Now, I know we've heard it a million times, and it doesn't really register. We don't really think about it, but I want you to think about it. The very same Jesus born of the Virgin Mary that lived a sinless life, that walked on water, that healed the sick, raised the dead, calmed the storms, cleansed the leper, died for our sins, rose again from the dead. That dude, he's coming back. I don't know how, but yesterday I was listening to Bill Maher, the atheistic comedian. God hater, religious hater, God mocker. And he was mocking the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come back, that Jesus Christ is going to return. I can't wait to see his face when this happens. That's the dude I'm going to be looking for in the crowd. Jesus Christ will return. Did he not come the first time? Answer is yes. If he came the first time and fulfilled almost 300 biblical prophecies to the T, what makes us think he won't come the second time and fulfill all the biblical prophecies that were predicted about his first advent? If he doesn't come, then he lied. He said, I go to prepare you a place. If I go to prepare you a place, I will come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If he doesn't come again, the angels lied, because they said the same Jesus will come in like manner. Notice secondly in verse 11, it will be a literal coming. In like manner. In like manner. I'm emphasizing that because my voice is so bad tonight. I want to make sure you can hear me. In like manner. What manner did he leave in? Physically, visibly, bodily. Before Jesus ascended up into heaven, they could have reached out and touched him. When Jesus ascended into heaven, they looked up and saw him. He went up into heaven, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And then the angel shows up and says, why are you looking in heaven? Dude. Talking to the angels, which I wouldn't do if they were really here. I'm just goofing off. If you just saw what we just saw, you'd be looking into the sky too. Give us a break. You men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? What do you think we're going to be doing? Jesus just went right up into heaven. I don't know if it sounded like that, but man, it must have been amazing. He didn't have any jet pack on. He didn't have any space suit. He just ascended. Now, what a glorious end to the life of Christ, but it's not over yet. He came from heaven down to earth. And then he went back from earth up to heaven. He's going to come from heaven again back to earth to wrap this thing up, to culminate what he began. It's the Jesus movement. It hasn't stopped yet. And we look forward to that. So we have hope. We have the blessed hope of that glorious appearing. So it's personal. It's literal. Now I emphasize that because a lot of people say, well, he came spiritually in 70 AD, or he comes to each individual when you open your heart and you're born again. And they have all kinds of different ideas. I believe that Jesus is coming back personally and literally, and thirdly, visibly. Notice in verse 9, they saw him taken up. The same Jesus, in like manner, they saw him taken up. He will come visibly. And then fourthly, it will be glorious. It will be a glorious return. A cloud received him out of their sight. Isn't that awesome? This could be a cloud of glory, a cloud of majesty. Jesus said like this, he said, as the lightning that shines from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of man be. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, it says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. All the nations of the earth will see him, and they will wail and weep because of him. So Jesus Christ comes again. He comes personally, literally, visibly, and gloriously. He comes in majesty. Now, as again, the cool thought here is there won't be any debate as to who Jesus is. We won't need any Time magazine covers anymore at Christmas on who is Jesus Christ. We won't need Bill Maher to have his little panel of people who don't have a clue what they're talking about. And any time he gets a minister on there, minister doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ returns, Every eye will see him, and no one's going to say, who's that? They're going to know who that is. They're going to be totally overwhelmed with his power and his majesty as Christ returns. And again, what a culmination that will be to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you a third statement. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that will ever happen because it is for us as Christians our blessed hope. Turn back with me to the Titus passage that I read as we opened up tonight. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, a lot of people say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God. I believe grammatically that this verse is actually saying Jesus Christ is God. It's the blessed hope of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's one and the same. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Man's only hope is God. We cannot save ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Ever watch the news and watch the futility of the discussions we have about what to do about all the issues, the social ills, and all the problems and all the issues we have in our world today? You ever notice that no one has a final solution? No one really has an answer? They have all their hypotheses and their speculations and their ideas, and many of them don't know the root cause of the problem, man's sin. And that's why God sent a Savior to die for us. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Man hasn't changed in all the time he's been on earth. Jesus is the only one that can change man's heart. So man's hope is in God. He is our Savior. And notice it says in verse 14 that he gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. Why? Because of our iniquity and our sin. Why? To purify us. Why? For good works. So the Lord is coming again. He is our only hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation. We won't come back to Titus. And of all the verses in the Bible that deal with the second coming, this is the classic passage. The second coming is prophesied in Genesis. It's prophesied in the Psalms. Psalm 2 is a classic prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about open wide ye gates, for the King of glory will come in. It's prophetic, messianic and prophetic about Christ's second coming when he turns to the city of David. But I want you to notice this classic path. This is the second coming as it's described in its fulfillment. Future. The word of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 19, at the end of the tribulation, beginning in verse 11. I'm sorry if I didn't tell you that. Revelation 19, verse 11. You might want to write these verses down so you can go back and study them. John says, I saw heaven open. And behold, white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head were as many crowns. The word is diadems, not Stephanos, but diadems, the kingly crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what a contrast to his first coming, as he came as a little baby, as he came in humility. Now he comes back in power and majesty and glory. Now, I want you to notice five things. First of all, his coming in verse 11. Heaven was opened, a white horse, and someone sat on it, and he's got a name. He's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. So in verse 11, he actually declares here that Christ comes riding on this white horse, faithful and true, and why he comes? To judge and to make war. Notice that. So this is a reference to his coming. He's coming to judge and to make war. Notice, secondly, his clothing, verses 12 and 13. It says there that his eyes were flame of fire. His head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So he's faithful and true. He comes back to judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire. Same descriptions given in Revelation chapter 1. What does that mean? It means that he's omniscient. It means that he knows all things. You ever have somebody just look at you and you feel like they're looking right into you or right through you, or they know what you've done, or they know what you're thinking, or you thought, I'm surely busted? When Jesus Christ returns with his eyes a flame of fire, people are busted. Yeah, he knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you've done. There'll be no hiding. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. He actually knows what you're thinking. Think about that. Think that he knows what you think. He knows what you're going to think before you even think it. And when he comes back with his omniscience, there's no hiding from his knowledge. His eyes were a flame of fire. And notice he had many crowns. As I pointed out, it's the Greek word diadems, which is used for a kingly crown. He's coming as a king. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he has clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's because he's coming to judge and to make war. And his name is called the Word of God. Only John, in his writings, calls Jesus the Word of God. Remember John 1:14? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the same Word, this living Word, this powerful Word, is going to come back, and with his Word, he's going to smite the nations. Then notice in verse 14, the armies that come with him. The armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In the little epistle of Jude, verse 14, it says, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I believe that the church, the true believers, the body of Christ, having been caught up in the rapture, and the second coming is not the rapture. The rapture happened 7 years before, when Christians living on the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will be forever with the Lord. And for 7 years, we're going to be up there being rewarded for our works. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, when you have a wedding, you have a big supper. Well, we're married. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Now, today when we have a wedding, and I've done hundreds and hundreds of weddings, you know what the principle of a wedding always is? I tell those that are in the wedding party, always keep your eye on the bride. When she comes down the aisle, you watch her. When she comes up on the stage, you turn. When she leaves, you follow her. You know, always look at the bride. You're always looking at the bride. That's kind of the principle. But not this wedding. Not this wedding. When we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the bride eyes not her bride dress. She eyes the bridegroom. And I've always noticed that whenever a bride comes down the aisle, she's looking at one person. She's looking at the groom. Hopefully she's thinking, I'm glad I'm marrying this dude, or I can't believe I'm doing this. But when we get caught up into heaven, we're going to be gazing into the face of Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Isn't that awesome? And I've always liked that. I've always liked the idea that we could actually reach out and touch the face of God. That we'll actually be able to reach out and touch God. And the Bible says that He will tabernacle with us, and He will be our God. It's going to happen. It's actually going to happen. What a glorious hope that is. That's why I started with that Titus passage, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's man's only hope. So Jesus Christ is going to come in power and majesty and glory. And I believe that these armies are the church. We are with Him for 7 years in heaven. We come back with Him. You and I are riding upon these white horses. Now, we will be in glorified bodies. So if you're freaking out and thinking, I don't know how to ride a horse, start practicing. We used to say, read the book of Revelation so when you get to heaven, you'll know what's going on. And you won't look like a country bumpkin when you see the seraphims and the cherubims and wonder what's that. You know, read about them. You'll see and understand them. But when we come back on these white horses, we're going to have glorified bodies. The moment we get raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll have glorified bodies. And we will come back with Christ. We're going to see here in a moment that He's going to establish His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And we will be reigning with Him in glorified bodies. No possibility that we will ever be deceived or ever fall away, or ever lose our salvation. We're going to be in glorified bodies. We're going to be with Christ forever and ever. And then notice in verse 15, when He comes back, there'll be a sword proceeding out of His mouth. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the word of God, that with it He should smite the nations, and He will rule them. The word rule there means to shepherd. He will shepherd them, and He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Consistent with all the other references in the prophets of the Old Testament about Him coming back in judgment, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. So He's coming back with His word, and with His word, He will destroy all the wicked. Then I want you to notice in verse 16 that He has a name written, King of Kings and what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the ancient world, whenever one king would conquer another king, many times they would allow them to keep their title as a king. They become what's called a vassal king. But the king who conquered them would be called a King of Kings. So Jesus is coming to reign over the whole earth, and He will be the King of Kings, and He will be the Lord of Lords. And again, what a contrast when He comes back in His second coming to His first coming, where He, as a lamb, allowed them to lead them to the cross, the place of slaughter, or crucifixion. Now, when Christ returns in His second coming, what does Jesus do? What happens? And this is not exhaustive, but if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, He will judge the nations. Matthew 25. It's known as the sheep and goat judgments. All of the nations of the earth will be gathered there before him. And he will separate the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. The sheep are believers. They're saved individuals. They make it through the tribulation period. And they're saints saved in the tribulation. The goats are the wicked. And then he says to those that are on his right hand, he says to the sheep, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was clothed. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And those sheep are going to say, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or naked and clothe thee, or in prison and visit you? And Jesus said, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. What he's pointing out is that the fruit of their salvation is manifested by their good works and by how they treated the Jewish people during the tribulation period. I'm taking a lot of information and just cutting to the chase and putting it together for you. Then he turns to these goats on his left hand and he says to them, depart, ye cursed, to everlasting fire, prepared for Satan and his angels from the foundations of the earth. Why? Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they say, when, Lord, when did we see thee in this condition and we didn't do this? And he said, when you didn't do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And so there's going to be this judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the sheep don't go to heaven. They go into this kingdom age. And again, I'm going to talk about it in just a second. They go into the millennium, meaning 1,000-year reign, 1,000 years where Christ reigns as a true theocratic reign of God upon the earth, over the earth. But the unrighteous, they are cast into the lake of fire. The second thing he does is he puts an end to war. Now, if you're in Revelation chapter 19, I want you to follow with me as I read beginning in verse 17. He says, and I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, as Jesus comes back in the second coming, World War III will be taking place. This is why I said it's a blessed hope, because the world is going to get so dark, all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together in this spot in Israel called the Plains of Jezreel. It's known as the Valley of Megiddo. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. And all the armies of the world will be gathered together to fight with each other under the leadership of the Antichrist. Satan is going to do all he can to destroy human beings off the earth. And in the middle of this battle, in the middle of World War III, Jesus Christ is going to split the heavens, and he's going to return visibly, bodily, gloriously to earth. And he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming and the word of God, or the sword that proceeds out of their mouth. So he puts an end to war. Isaiah says that they shall judge among the nations. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, I haven't been to the United Nations building in New York City, but I understand in the United Nations building that this verse from the prophet Isaiah is inscribed on the wall. But it hasn't brought the peace that they have anticipated. Matter of fact, you get all the nations together at the UN, and what do? They fight with each other. And then on the walls of Scripture, the prophecy of Isaiah, they'll beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hook, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Guess what? When Jesus Christ comes back, he will put an end to war on planet Earth. I don't know about you, but I think that's good news. That's the blessed hope. No more war. But before he comes, there will be war. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes like the one we had last night. I didn't even know that was. I was just sitting in the house at the counter in the kitchen, like, whoa. I'm like, I am not feeling very good. I need to go to bed. And I realized, I think that was an earthquake. And it's going to intensify as the Lord comes. So he's going to come. He's going to judge nations. He's going to put an end to war. And thirdly, he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Now, I realize that some of you might be thinking, I don't know who these people are. I don't understand what you're talking about. And it takes time to fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. But after the church is raptured, a man is going to come on the world stage. We commonly call him the Antichrist, meaning he comes instead of Christ, and he's opposed to Christ. Maybe it'll be Bill Maher. Maybe he's the actual Antichrist. I don't know. I'm kidding. But you see all these crazy ads, the Antichrist is alive, and he lives in an apartment in London. Years ago, there was actually newspaper ads running, said the Antichrist is alive and he's living in London in an apartment. I don't think so. Or he's come back and he's hanging out in Barstow. I don't think so. As we just read, when he comes back, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, he will split the heavens. Everyone will know Jesus Christ is come again, who he is and what he's all about. There'll be no more question. I mean, one of the greatest questions of all time has to be, who is Jesus Christ? Who really was this man? Who is this Galilean? Well, when he comes back, everyone will know for sure who he is. But notice that in verse 19, of Revelation 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast is this Antichrist. The kings of the earth and the other armies gathered together to make war against him. Set on the horse, that is Jesus Christ, and against his army. And the beast was taken and the false prophet. So the Antichrist is going to have a companion who's going to be a religious leader with supernatural powers. It's called the false prophet. And he wrought miracles among them, which had deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them which worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him who sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of the air were filled with their flesh. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be destroyed. And then fourthly, he's going to bind Satan. And this is awesome. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss or the abuso, great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, which is a reference to the devil or Satan, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and cast a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he will be loosed for a little season. You got that? Satan bound for 1,000 years, the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. But this isn't the end of the devil. Jump down to verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, a lot of people freak out and wonder, why did he let him out again? Keep him bound. Those who were born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, they will be born in mortal bodies. They will be born during the theocratic reign of Christ. They won't have the opportunity to decide whether to follow Christ or follow the devil. So they are given that opportunity to choose either to follow God or to follow Satan, to follow either good or evil, either to obey God or disobey God. And by the way, for 1,000 years, just let me throw this out real quick. For 1,000 years, men live on planet Earth in a utopian society with Christ reigning over the earth, peace on earth, end of war, sickness, disease, prosperity, perfect environment. But guess what they do? Even in light of that environment, at the end of that 1,000 years, they still rebel against God and choose to follow Satan. And one of the reasons why God allows this 1,000 years and Satan bound and he's loosed at the end, because God is going to be able to say at the final end that man was tested under every form of government in every situation. And even in a utopian society, man's still sinful and evil, and he still chooses to turn away from God and rebel against God. Therefore, man is without excuse. As Paul said in Romans, thou art inexcusable, O man. So he lets him out for just a little short season, verse 7. And he goes out to deceive the nations, verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And notice verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into what? The lake of fire. That's referring to Gehenna or hell. And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and by the way, they've been there for 1,000 years and they're still there, and they shall be tormented day and night for how long? That's what the Bible says. Now, I understand it's in the book of Revelation. I understand people say, well, this is figurative and it's symbolic and it can't be taken literal. I happen to believe that it can be taken literally and that there is a separation from God with eternal punishment. The very same word used for eternal life is used for eternal damnation. The same word used for eternal life that goes on forever and ever and ever is used for eternal damnation. Now, I know that's a horrifying thought. You got to remember that God in his love and in his grace and his mercy has done all he can. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And he gave his son to die on the cross so that we could be saved and go to heaven. But Satan is bound. And then fifthly, and by the way, this is why Satan hates the doctrine of the second advent of Christ. He doesn't want us to understand that his doom is set. Number 5, he will restore Israel and keep his promise to sit upon the throne of David. He keeps his promise of the Davidic covenant. David was promised that through his seed, Messiah would come and sit on his throne forever and ever, and that's what he does. The kingdom is universal, the kingdom is spiritual, and the kingdom is the fulfillment, literally, of the Son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and reigning forever and ever. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's when it's fulfilled perfectly and completely. And number 6, he will restore the curse. He will reverse the curse, excuse me, and he will restore nature. He will reverse the curse, and he will restore nature. Let me just give you a couple quick verses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, the whole creation groans and travails and pains together until now. That's what that earthquake was yesterday. That's what that flooding is going on in the back east. And that is what the tornadoes that we've just heard about across the United States. All of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Bible says that not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Do you know when Jesus Christ comes back, there won't be any more floods or tsunamis or tidal waves or earthquakes? There won't be any horrible fires. There won't be any disease. There won't be any tornadoes. There won't be any natural disasters. He's going to restore the earth to an Eden-like environment as it was before the fall. He's going to reverse the curse. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 to 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and lie down together. The lion and shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of a serpent, and the winged child shall put his hand into a serpent's den. They shall not hurt nor be destroyed in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Remember the Christmas verse, Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right, you guys know it? You haven't been so far past Christmas, you forgot that? And it doesn't stop there. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The government will be upon his shoulders. When I think about who we have to elect for the next president of the United States, our hope is in God. And may God save America. The government will be upon his shoulders. And he will judge in righteousness and truth and equity. And he'll be perfectly righteous in all that he does. Righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. You can go out and ride a lion and pet a fierce animal. You can play with a poisonous snake, which I don't plan on doing. I don't touch friendly snakes, let alone poisonous snakes. But all of them will be friendly in that. It won't be any National Geographic programs where the lion attacks the gazelle and eats it and stuff. They'll be like buddies. There'll be peace on earth. All of the results of the curse, man said, will be reversed. You see, when Jesus came and died and rose and went back to heaven, his work isn't done yet. He didn't just come to give us spiritual salvation. He came to actually right all the wrongs of the world. He came to redeem the earth as well as us out of the earth. He came to correct every injustice, every unrighteousness, every deed that has been done that hasn't gone punished. God is going to come and set all wrongs right. There's coming a day. And that's a glorious day. This is the blessed hope of that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When the King returns, peace and prosperity, joy and holiness, glory, justice, no sickness, no sin, no sorrow, and there will be no more death. What an awesome world that will be. But he does one last thing. One last thing, and like I said, this is not exhaustive, and I know I've gone a long time, and I know it's probably not very pleasant to listen to my voice out there, but he's going to sit upon a great white throne, and all, did you get that? I know my wife is going to tell me after church tonight, you should have stayed home. He's going to sit upon a great white throne. And this is what's going to happen. Every single wicked, ungodly, Christ-rejecting, God-hating person, I wanted to say sinner, but I'm trying to be a little nice. We're sinners saved by grace. They're sinners who aren't saved. We'll be resurrected from the dead, reunited with their bodies, and they will actually stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their life. Scary thought. And this isn't some horror movie, some spook story. This is reality. Jesus Christ, because of his incarnation, because of his humanity, and because of his crucifixion, and because of his resurrection, and because of his ascension, and because of his exaltation, is now perfectly suited and qualified to be the judge of all the earth. And if someone says, hey, wait a minute, you don't know what it's like to be tempted. He says, yes, I do. Hey, wait a minute, you don't know what it's like to be hurt and harmed and rejected. Yes, I do. Hey, wait a minute, you don't know what it's like to be a human being and to be in a body. You know, you're God. He says, yes, I do. And holding those nailed, scarred hands, the books will be opened. And whosoever name is not found written in that book of life is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, we're going to read those verses, and bear with me, they won't take long, and we'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, great because it's the last and final judgment, white because it's righteous, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. There is life after death, even for unbelievers. They'll be resurrected and stand before God. Stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. You want to be judged by your good deeds? You will be, and you'll be lost. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, this is Gehenna, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Why? Because they died the first time physically, which everyone does. Everyone dies. Then they die the second time spiritually, separated from God for all eternity. The word death, I mentioned it the other day, the etymology of the word death literally means separation. You know what the definition is of physical death in the Bible? The soul separating from the body. That's physical death. It doesn't mean the cessation of you. I mean, it doesn't mean you don't exist. But you just leave your body. But when you die the second time, spiritually, that means you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. Christians, having been born a second time of the Spirit, will only die once physically. They won't die the second death spiritually or be separated from God. And then it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we read about the second coming of Jesus and we read about all these glorious events and, you know, new heavens, new earth and righteousness and peace on earth and lion lays down with the lamb and the little child playing with poisonous snakes and no more war. And it's like, oh, this is glorious. But we also need to remember that when Jesus Christ returns, he's coming to judge sin. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he will judge even the wicked dead. That they'll be resurrected and they will stand before him. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the what? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is the second death. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're only born once, you will die twice. You got that? I'm going to test you on that after church. If you've been born physically, I think most of you that are here right now at one time were born. And then you're born again of the Holy Spirit. You become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You trust him as your Savior. And you're born again or regenerated, given new life by God. That's what a Christian is. It's the life of God in the soul of man. It's not a religion. It's not going to church. It's God actually living inside of you. You're born of the Spirit. Born from above is what the phrase actually says. Then you're only going to die once. And when you die once, you're still going to be alive. You're never going to be separated from God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus said. What an amazing thought. And if you have been born again, you will never die spiritually. You will go on for all eternity living in heaven with God. But if you reject Jesus Christ and you die in your sin, you will stand before him at the great white throne and the books will be open. And you say, well, how do I get my name in that book? By repenting of your sins, believing in Jesus Christ, and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. And I believe the moment you are born again, your name is written in the book of life. It's also called the Lamb's Book of Life. We used to sing, all these songs pop into my head from the old hymn days. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. A new name written down in glory, and it's mine. My question to you in closing tonight, is your name in the book of life? That's all that matters. Is your name in the book of life? No Christians will stand before that great white throne. Only non-Christians will stand before that great white throne. You say, well, I'm not ready to get saved. I'm not ready to trust Jesus. I'm not ready to believe in him. I'm not ready to receive him. I'm young. I still have a lot of things I want to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. You're playing with eternity. You're gambling with eternity. You have no idea how long you'll live. Not only that, you're not really living until you know Christ. You're not really living until you've been made alive spiritually. And Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, he said, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you and you will with me. And you'll know God and he will tabernacle in you. And he said, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll forgive all of your sins. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll make you a new person. And you have the hope of heaven when you die. And heaven comes now to your soul. So I know I've gone a long time. And I know I've barked all the way through this sermon. But there is coming a day when there'll be no more laryngitis. No more colds. No more bugs. But it's only for those who have trusted Christ. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you are here tonight and you haven't given your heart to Jesus, I want to lead you in that prayer.